Tonight we look at the subject Jesus and the synagogue. And once again, I'm going to base my comments largely on one chapter of the New Testament, namely Luke chapter 4. But also, once again, I'm going to start in the book of Ezra. So if you can go to Ezra chapter 7, as we did this morning, and we'll pick up the beginnings of things, because what I talked about this morning, the scribes, is inseparably tied up with this subject of the synagogue. Now, very briefly, just to refresh your minds and to fill in a brief little background for anybody who happens to be here tonight who wasn't here this morning, we're back, that is the origins of what I'm talking about, we're back in the period of the Old Testament after the nation of Israel, Judah, had been taken into captivity and Jerusalem had been destroyed. After their period in captivity in Babylon, they came back into their land and they rebuilt the temple. Now, while they were in captivity, there was no temple. The Jews had a belief, which of course goes back to the law of Moses, that the only place where you could offer sacrifices was in the temple. And the only place they would build the temple was on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Now that the temple had been destroyed, there was no place to offer sacrifices. And once the people were in captivity in a foreign land, of course, there was no way they could build a temple in a foreign land. So no temple, no sacrifices. Therefore, you might say the priests were out of a job. Well, they shouldn't have been, because one of the jobs the priest had from the beginning was to teach the law of God. It's always the case that the teaching of the law of God will always take second place to ritual. Now, it shouldn't be that way, but I'm afraid it is, and you can just think of churches that you might be familiar with where people are far more concerned about the procedural side of things, how you do things, the more formal ritualistic side of things. They're more concerned with that than the real substance of teaching and knowing the Word of God. I'm afraid that's the way it has always been in human society, and that's the way it was with Israel. And so the priests degenerated from being primarily teachers to being simply religious officials who looked after rituals and ceremonies. Well, now they're in Babylon, the rituals and ceremonies are virtually non-existent. And at last the priests went back to teaching the law. But by this time the priests were starting to lose ground to another group of people who are known as the scribes or the teachers of the law. And with this increasing demand for copies of the law, scribes, who were copyists or writers, had to make out copies of the law, and people went to the scribes rather than to the priests if they had difficulties they wanted to be explained. But the teaching on the moral requirements of the law was a good thing in Israel, and it started to get people back to where they should have been previously. Well, after the captivity was over and people migrated back to Palestine and to Judah, and the temple was built and the sacrifices were recommenced, even after all that, this emphasis on teaching the moral precepts of the law continued. And that's where we come now to this man Ezra. Ezra had been in Babylon, and by the time he comes back to Jerusalem, the people have already been there for a couple of generations. But unfortunately, many of them had become slack, and they departed from some of the ideals of their teachers of an earlier generation. Well, Ezra gained permission from the Babylonian, or now the Persian, authorities, and he came back from captivity. He came to Jerusalem, and he taught the law of God. We read this morning, Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, that Ezra was a scribe. He was skilled in the law of Moses, and he came to Jerusalem. We saw in verse 10 that he was one who studied the law, who practiced it, and who taught it. Well, now we come to verse 25, which we didn't read this morning, and this tells us that Ezra was given permission by the Persian authorities to teach the law of God and to lay down penalties for those who broke it, because Jerusalem was in quite a mess, and it was in Babylon's interest, or in Persia's interest rather, to have the people govern properly. And so they supported Ezra in his desire to reform the people and teach the law of God and make sure the people lived according to it. Verse 25, you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates, and so he had to set up courts around the place, appoint magistrates and judges, who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river. Beyond the river is West Euphrates. It's the province of the Persian Empire that stretched from the Euphrates River across to the Mediterranean Sea. All such as know the laws of your God, he said, and those who do not know them, you shall teach. verse 26, whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed upon him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. There you have a variety of laws, penalties, that Ezra is able, with Persian authority, to impose upon the people. Very widespread powers that he has to teach the law of God, to lay down penalties, and to punish those who break the law. When you read through the rest of Ezra and on into Nehemiah, which concerns the same period, and Ezra is still around in the book of Nehemiah, and you get now to Nehemiah chapter 8, that we've already read this morning, but I'll just make a brief reference again, that Ezra the scribe now brings the book of the law of Moses, that's verse 1, and he teaches the people. In verse 2 it says, men and women and all who could hear and understand. So there's teaching of the law, not only to the adults, but to the teenagers and even the older children. In verse 3, he read from this book, it says, from early morning till midday, in the presence of men and women and all those who could understand. And the people were attentive to the book of the law. See this emphasis on teaching and the people responding to it. Verse 4 tells us how he stood on a wooden pulpit, which he had made for the purpose. And then you come down to verse 7, and you find there were many people who were helping Ezra in this teaching, and they helped the people to understand the law. Verse 8, they not only read clearly, but they gave the sense. They interpreted, they explained it so that the people understood the law. And when you come to chapter 9, we saw this morning how that when they were teaching this law, people were responding to it, turning from their sin, repenting, fasting, and worshipping. Now, in all of that, I said that we saw the origin of the work of the scribes, or the teachers of the law, or if you like, the rabbis. And I've mentioned how the rabbis and the Pharisees in New Testament times were linked together, and how modern-day Judaism is really the true descendant of the New Testament Pharisees and scribes. Basically, what modern-day Judaism follows is the line of the Pharisees and the line of the scribes. Because you'll recall that I said the priests and the Sadducees, the other side of the Jewish community, were more the political people. They were tied up with manipulating political power and controlling the temple. And of course, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, well, the priesthood virtually became defunct, and the Sadducees simply died out. But the other side, that had concentrated on the laws and the traditions, the Pharisees and the scribes, they have continued through, and so it's that line that has continued through today. And of course, the Jewish religion today is dominated by the scribes, or if you like, the rabbis. That's the same thing, the teachers of the law, the rabbis. And of course, priests don't exist. The ancient form of priests, well, not in the form anyway, they don't exist in the form that we find in the Old Testament, or even for that matter in the New Testament. It's the rabbis who dominate the Jewish religion today. Now, the other thing we notice today is, of course, that there are synagogues around the place. And so the rabbis are in charge of the synagogues, and it's through the synagogues that the Jewish religion is maintained. But there is still no temple, therefore no priests, no sacrifices. Because as we know, the temple site in Jerusalem is occupied at present by a Muslim mosque. Now, I'm going to be concerned with tracing the development of the synagogue. Just as we looked this morning at the development of the scribes, we see now the development of the synagogue, and these two are tied up together. This idea of teaching the law was continued on after the time of Ezra. Now, concerning the captivity and Persia's permission for the captive peoples to return to their own lands, that meant not only that some of the Jews returned to Jerusalem, it meant that some stayed where they were and set up business in Persian Empire. Others moved to Egypt, to Syria, to Asia Minor, to Greece. In fact, right around the whole of the Middle East and Mediterranean region. So that when you come to the New Testament, you find there are Jews scattered everywhere. They're known as the scattered Jews. Wherever these Jews moved, naturally they formed a sort of Jewish community. Just as you get ethnic groups here in our society in Australia who will have their groups, a Vietnamese group or some Southern European group, and they have their clubs, and it's a perfectly normal and natural thing for them to do, to get together and to have social times together and to share the things that ethnically and culturally they hold in common. So the Jews did the same. Wherever they lived, wherever there was a sufficient number of them, they formed a small Jewish club or a Jewish community. And they met together for fellowship, for friendship, and for the reading of the law of the Lord. They had to have a building to do this in, and that was where the synagogue started. The synagogue was simply a building, a meeting place. The word synagogue means a meeting place or a meeting together of people. The word synagogue can refer both to the people who gathered together and the place where they gather together. And you find both usages in the New Testament, though largely it refers to the building. But the synagogue was not a temple. Now, I find a lot of confusion among people over these issues. There were no sacrifices offered at a synagogue. There was no altar at a synagogue. There was only one temple, and that was in Jerusalem. In New Testament times, the temple was there in Jerusalem. And that was the only place where the Jews offered sacrifices. No altar, no sacrifices at a synagogue. A synagogue was simply a place where people, Jewish people, met together for prayer, for worship, for mutual encouragement, for fellowship, and for the reading of the law of the Lord. But these synagogues grew up in every town and village where there was sufficient number of Jews to make one work. The origins, as I say, go back to the time of Ezra, but you can't blame Ezra for what happened later on. Now, I don't believe that Ezra actually set up any particular synagogues, but you can see how it starts there with his teaching of the law and the assembling of the people. The people are coming together to hear the law. They're coming together to worship. They're coming together to confess their sins. Well, that type of thing spread, and it happened in every Jewish community as people came together to confess their sins, to worship, to praise God, and to have fellowship. Now, the plan of a synagogue was fairly simple. It was normally just a rectangular building. One of the interesting features is that women and men were separated inside. But by and large, it wasn't much different from the ordinary sort of church building that we're familiar with today. It was also the place from which Jewish affairs were administered. Anything affecting the Jewish community was administered from the synagogue. Now, you can well understand how that the people who controlled the synagogue became very important people in the Jewish community. Or to put it the other way around, the important people in the Jewish community were the ones who controlled the synagogue. The form of the synagogue service was fairly simple and straightforward. It started off with prayers, probably singing of psalms, the reading of the scriptures, and then the preaching. And the ones who developed this synagogue form of service were, of course, the scribes. And it was through the synagogues, more than anything else, that the scribes spread their influence in the Jewish religion. So the colouring that the Jewish religion takes on, the form of the Jewish religion, the style of the Jewish religion that we are familiar with in the New Testament, was very largely the result of the work of the scribes. Now just think back to those verses we read concerning Ezra and how he was given permission concerning carrying out God's law, imposing penalties and policing the law. Well, the other Jews copied this, and so the synagogue committees developed considerable power in the Jewish community. The leaders of the community were identified with the elders of the community, the responsible ones. The chief of this synagogue committee was known as the ruler of the synagogue. And then they carried out the instructions of the law, and they imposed penalties. And you can probably think of references in the New Testament where Jesus warned his disciples. He said, they will beat you in their synagogues. They will chastise you. They will hand down punishments. We know that Paul and his friends, the early Christians, were beaten in the synagogues, receiving the well-known 39 lashings as the penalty. Sometimes the synagogue committee could excommunicate a person. We have a case in John chapter 9 where a man was healed by Jesus. And when the man refused to buckle under the pressure that the Jewish leaders were putting on him, they threw him out. They excommunicated him. These synagogue committees developed great power. Now, of course, the greatest power was concentrated in Jerusalem. And so the committee in Jerusalem was the supreme Jewish council. It was known as the Sanhedrin. And that was the one before which Jesus stood at his trial, just before his crucifixion. Caiaphas and those fellows, they were the ones who controlled the Sanhedrin, which was the chief Jewish council. But as we know, although these councils had power to carry out sentences, under Rome, they could not carry out the death penalty. They could impose the death penalty, but they could not carry it out. It had to be referred to the Roman authorities, and only Rome had the right to carry out the death penalty. That's why Jesus was sent from the Jewish Sanhedrin, from the Jewish council, around to Pilate, so that Pilate might be able to pass the death sentence and then they could get Jesus out of the way. Well, that gives you a bit of a background to the development of these power structures within the Jewish religion. And you know that wherever Paul went in his journeys, he went into Syria, he went into Asia Minor, he went into Greece. Wherever he went, almost, he found a synagogue, and that's where he started his preaching. And we have reference to the synagogue services in the Bible. But not only Paul, even Jesus. And we're now in Luke 4. I should have told you that at the beginning. We're going to look at Luke 4, and we're going to follow through now how Jesus fared when he went into the synagogue at Nazareth. I've just got two references I want to look at today, mainly in Luke 4, and then I've got another one in Mark chapter 6. Coming back to this synagogue service that I mentioned, I believe that our general service today, I think the service in the early church, largely followed the form of the synagogue service. And I think in most churches today, it still largely follows that form. It starts off with prayer and singing of psalms or other hymns. You then have a reading, and in the Jewish system, it was normally two readings, one from the law and one from the prophets, the two major sections of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. At least you always had two readings, one from the law and one from the prophets. And of course we do have some traditions of the Christian church that perpetuate that by having a reading from the Old Testament and a reading from the New Testament. But there was a reading, and then after the reading there was an exposition, there was a preaching based on one of the portions that had just been read. And then the service was normally closed with prayer. Do you remember when Paul and Barnabas went into the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, that is Antioch in Asia Minor? It says on the Sabbath day, synagogue services were held regularly on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and they sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, there you have the two readings, the rulers of the synagogue, there are the rulers of the synagogue that I mentioned, the committee and the top men, they said to Paul and Barnabas, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation, please say it." So there's the invitation to preach and to expound the word. So Paul stood up and he then preaches the sermon that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 13. Interesting that Paul stood up to preach, because the general tradition, I understand, was that they stood up to read but sat down to preach. In fact, when I was at Bible college, we had a lecturer that liked to follow that tradition. Most of the lecturers like to stand up and keep themselves and the students awake as they were lecturing, but we had one chap who followed the Jewish tradition. He always stood up to read the scriptures at the beginning and then he sat down to lecture. That was the normal procedure, but Paul on that occasion stands up. But when you come to Jesus here in Luke chapter 4, you find that he follows that normal procedure. They stood up to read and then they sat down to preach. The attendant looked after the scrolls of the law and the prophets. They were in a cupboard and he took them out and they were read, and then after they were finished with them, they put them back inside the cupboard. You've possibly seen pictures of this in books that you may have seen concerning life in Bible times, or even among the Jews today. A number of years ago, a church that I was connected with, we arranged to take anybody from the church who was interested, which was mainly the young people and a few others, to go to the Jewish synagogue in Brisbane. So we got in touch with a rabbi and arranged a Sunday afternoon. We went in there and he showed us through. We sat down in the seats and we saw what happened, and then he went to the cupboard and he brought out the rolls and the scrolls rather, and he showed us these scrolls of the law and just generally explained how things work. It was quite informative. Alright, let's look at Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue as his custom was on the Sabbath day. Notice all the features there. Regular meetings on the Sabbath day, but also notice that Jesus went there as his custom was. Always a little lesson in that for me. There were many things about the synagogue and the whole Jewish system that were wrong. We know how Jesus condemned and denounced time and time again, but he still went along to the synagogue service. I remember hearing Billy Graham, it must be what, 27 years ago or something now, when he was first here, and I remember hearing him saying something like this: people go to a church and they get disillusioned with it, and so they leave and go to another one, and then they leave and go to another one, and it's a case of trying to find the perfect church. And then at last they find the perfect church and they join it. And as soon as they join it, it becomes imperfect. I think we've just got to realise we've got to rub along with an awful lot of bumps and warts and things we don't agree with. And Jesus didn't agree with a lot of things there, but weakly he went along to worship. Verse 17, there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. They've apparently already read the law, and Jesus was now given the scroll for the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and he found the place where it was written. You see, he was looking for it. He didn't just turn it around three times and then open and take potluck to find out where his finger was going to land. He knew what he was looking for. He was looking for the part in Isaiah 61 where it says in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That was a messianic passage. Jesus had a sense of his messianic mission, and he expounded that passage. Verse 20, after he'd read the passage, he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and then he sat down. You notice Jesus now sits down to preach. The eyes in the synagogue were all fixed on him, and in verse 21 he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He then expounded the scripture, and he showed how it was fulfilled in the work that he was doing. He had come as the Messiah. He was setting free the captives. He was giving sight to the blind. He was bringing people into a knowledge of God. He was proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. And so it goes on. And here now he expounds that to them. So you see the synagogue service falling into place as we understand this Luke chapter 4. What a pity we don't have the full text of his sermon. All we have is a summary of it, or the first word of it, where he says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Then he went on to preach probably for the next half an hour or so. Well, the people in verse 22 spoke well of him, and they wondered at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. He must have been a very listenable to preacher. The way he spoke must have been attractive. It must have gripped the audience. It must have made sense. The content must have appealed to people's understanding. It was rational, it was reasonable, and above all, it was true. But the trouble is, people saw nothing other than the style, or many of them. They had no appreciation of the real message that he was getting across, which is still the same, I'm afraid. Many people are impressed with preachers because of their style, they're flamboyant, or they're entertaining, or they can crack jokes, or they have a bit of charisma dripping out of their ears, or whatever it happens to be. And people seem to be attracted very often to those external stylistic features. And the content is really rather irrelevant. Many people don't seem to be able to tell the difference between good content and bad content. They're only interested in the presentation. Well, if they're like that, they are the brothers of the people in the synagogue in Nazareth. Because that's what they were like. They said, "Oh, good speaker, isn't he? Really interesting." And didn't have a clue what he was on about. They didn't grasp his message at all. Some of them said, "Isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, he's just one of the boys. He went to school with this one and that one, and he grew up, we knew him as a teenager. Wasn't he the fellow that worked in the carpenter's shop there with his father? And here he is, preaching like that. He's never been to any of the schools or the rabbis. He's never learnt how to do it the way the rabbis do it. And yet, he just speaks so well, and it was so interesting." And Jesus saw that their interest was merely superficial. And he saw also that they were simply out for a show. They were like those that were there to be entertained. And I'm afraid that's the way it is very often, that a preacher's words seem to them as idle tales, so to speak. One might as well perform a musical piece, might as well sit down and play the piano or have a band or a little drama group or something that entertains. And so often people are only concerned with the entertainment element. And Jesus knew they were there to be entertained. And what they really wanted was to see a miracle. They know that Jesus had, on different occasions, healed people. He opened the eyes of the blind, healed the lame. And he'd done that in Capernaum. He'd done it in other places. And they were hoping that he'd turn on one for them there. And Jesus saw that that was their attitude, that their interest and their impressions were very, very superficial. He says to them in verse 23, "I know that you're going to quote to me the old proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard that you did at Capernaum, do here also in your own country." You say you can heal people, well, first of all, of course, demonstrate it by healing yourself. Not much purpose a doctor going around saying, I can heal broken fingers if he's got a broken finger himself. And people will be convinced that he has the ability to heal their broken fingers if, first of all, he can heal his own broken finger. They want to see some demonstration. And so Jesus said, I'm sure that's what you're looking for. You've heard all this and you want me to demonstrate. You want me to give proof to you. You want me to perform a miracle so that that will give you something to believe in. But Jesus saw that they were a hard-hearted crowd and they were not likely to believe. He knew that they were only out for some entertainment, that they just were curious but not convicted. And he saw that this was typical of the whole of the Jewish people. He saw that he was going to run into this problem wherever he went, that the Jewish people were concerned only with the superficial, and very, very few of them were prepared to repent and believe the gospel. In fact, he saw that there was going to be a greater response among the Gentiles than among the Jewish people. And as we read through the New Testament, we find indeed that was so. As Paul went around, time and again, he said, I'll give you Jews a chance. But when the Jews didn't believe, he turned to the Gentiles and there was a great response. Jesus anticipates that. And he says, you people here in Nazareth, you Jews, you come to the synagogue. But he said, I know that you're not serious. You're not going to believe. Truly, truly, verse 24, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. We all know that. A person among his own, they say, oh, that's just Fred. We've known him since he was a boy. But Fred goes interstate or overseas, and there are big banners out welcoming him, and brochures are put out, and leaflets, and he's advertised in the local newspaper as some whiz kid that's come from overseas doing something. But in his own suburb, in his own town, in his own street, oh, yes, that's just Fred. We've known him since he was a boy. He's without honour in his own country, but everywhere else, of course, he has honour. And Jesus said, likewise in Nazareth, he said, you are so close to me from your association with me in years gone by. He said, I'm sure that you can't really see the truth that's staring you in the face. That's always been the way it was in Israel, that the real messengers of God that God sent among them, they didn't accept them. Sometimes those messengers went elsewhere and people did accept them. And so he gives them an illustration. Take, for example, he says in verse 25, I tell you there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and there was a great famine over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now the emphasis there is the word Zarephath, Sidon, Lebanon, up near Beirut, where you have all those troubles, all those non-Jewish people. Lots of widows in Israel, but the one that Elijah went to was a widow in Lebanon. Secondly, verse 27, many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, but none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Now once again, not in Israel, but in Syria. So there are two neighbouring countries, Lebanon to the north and Syria to the northeast. In both cases, the people there responded to God's messenger, but the people in Israel didn't. And these Jews in the synagogue at Nazareth were sufficiently perceptive to see what Jesus was saying. And that made them angry because they thought God belonged to the Jews. They didn't like this idea that the Jews might somehow miss out and that the Gentiles would get the blessings. They had this idea, he is God of the Jews only. In fact, there's one occasion where one of the New Testament writers asks, it's Paul actually in Romans, he says, is he God of the Jews only? Is he not God also of the Gentiles? And the Jews didn't like that. They said, no, he's not God of the Gentiles, he's our God, we want him, and we're going to keep him to ourselves. And they're very upset when God turned against them and said, well, you're going to miss out because you won't repent, and all these Gentiles will come into my kingdom because they accept. But as soon as Jesus says this to them, what do they do? Verse 28, when they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and they put him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, and they were going to throw him over it. But passing through the midst of them, Jesus went away. Paul had the same experience, you'll recall, in Jerusalem. Remember that last time in Jerusalem when he was arrested? He was before the crowd, and then he recounted how he'd become a Christian. And they listened to him in silence, up to the point where he said, when these people of Israel would not believe, God said to me, depart, and I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Then it goes on to say, up to this word they listened. But then they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, it's not fit that he should live. The same response to Paul as we get here to Jesus in Luke chapter 4. The other reference I want to make is in Mark chapter 6. Just flip back a few pages to Mark chapter 6. As we're just finding the place, isn't it tragic to reflect upon how far these people have got from Ezra? The original ideals of Ezra and Nehemiah, the teaching of the law, the assembling of the people to listen to God's word, the response in repentance and confession and worship. That's where it all started. And look how far away they are now. That we, if we're not careful, can be guilty of the same sort of sin for the same reasons that we've been looking at this morning and tonight in the degeneration that took place in the religion of the Jews. It can happen to us. Well, Mark chapter 6, Jesus comes into his own country in verse 1. We're not sure what his own country is. Various discussions take place as to which town it is that's referred to that he's going to here. But I believe it probably is again Nazareth. Because as you read the story through, there are references made to his family and the fact that the people in the town knew his family. So I would assume from that it's a reference to Nazareth. Anyway, it doesn't matter which town it is, I suppose. The basic message is the same. Verse 2, on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, as we saw in Luke 4. Many who heard him were astonished, and they said, "Where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hands? He's a good speaker, good teacher, he can do miracles." And yet, verse 3, "Is he not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" I mean, we know the whole family. And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." And that's the crunch. Here were people who were impressed with Jesus' teaching and who were impressed with the mighty works that he did. And yet, they refused to accept the evidence and to admit that here among them was the presence and power of God. Here was the Messiah. Here was God in the flesh doing his work among them. And they refused to accept it. They were interested in his words, interested in what he did, but the evidence, they still refused to accept it. Their prejudice formed an impenetrable barrier to belief. Jesus would not use a miracle to break down that barrier. He would not use a miracle to try to force faith upon people who seemed incapable of it. He would not use miracle working as a means of evangelism. Yet it does say that he had a compassion on a few of the needy people and he healed them. He did not withhold his power and his love. There were those that he healed simply out of compassion. But when it came to performing miracles as a way of convincing people of who he was, he would not do it. He would do it in the course of his ministry. He would do it in response to faith. He would do it out of compassion. But he would never do it to try to create faith. He would do it in response to faith, but not to try to create faith. And so we find that Jesus is refusing here to do any miracle among them. We ought to remember this, I believe. So often we have very superficial ideas and we think that if God does this or God does that or he intervenes in some stupendous way or there's some miraculous thing takes place that people are going to come flocking and they're going to be convinced. I'm not sure that it's true. And as I read the story of Jesus, I find that it's not likely to be true. Those whose faith is based on the spectacular normally are very shaky people, very brittle. A faith that is based on that foundation is not based on a very sure foundation at all. And that's why it is, I believe, that Jesus would not use miracles as a means of evangelism, as a means of manipulating people into the kingdom. He would do it in response to their faith, but never to try to manufacture their faith. God is looking always for people who are going to be convicted within themselves, who are going to see the meaning of what's going on, who can see what he's preaching about, see what his teaching is about, can see the message of who Christ is, see the message of the gospel, see what's entailed, and then they'll make that response. Remember Elijah in the Old Testament. He saw the great wind and he heard the great earthquake and the fire and all these things passed through in front of him. But God was not in the fire. God was not in the wind. God was not in the earthquake. And then came the quiet, small voice. And God was in that. And it's still the same. It's that quiet inner voice. It's that response of faith within the heart of a person as they respond to the convicting voice of God, to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That's what it is that leads people to accept Christ and to become true Christians. Now the violent and the spectacular, the unusual and miraculous, they may have their place. There may be a purpose for them. But normally it's not for the purpose of creating faith within people, for the purpose of trying to bludgeon people into the kingdom. It may be for other purposes. But when it comes to this acceptance of God and Christ and who he is, what God is looking for is a faith that is informed, a faith that is genuine, a faith that is going to trust in Christ because of who he is and what he's done, and submit to his lordship. People are going to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. And so there you have the experiences of Jesus in the synagogue. Two accounts, one from Luke 4 and the other from Mark 6. And I trust that we might find within those two accounts something that is of worth to us, that's going to make us rethink our attitudes to God and to his word. But above all, I trust that it's going to lead us to that deep conviction of who Jesus Christ is and a response to what he's done, accepting him as Lord and Saviour and following him as true disciples.